depressing section of Scripture? Shouldn't we be turning somewhere a little more uplifting, something a little more, a story a little more resurrection-y, right? Isn't that the kind of Scripture that you would expect on an Easter Sunday morning? Well, here's the thing. We were already in Ecclesiastes, and if you'd been around, you'd know that. You would know kind of the context for this piece of Scripture. We've been in Ecclesiastes, and I actually think that this is the perfect text to help us think about resurrection. And I think that for a couple of reasons. First, it's literally about the question of the resurrection. Solomon, right? I mean, if you're dropping into Ecclesiastes out of nowhere and you read this out of context, you think that Solomon is really, he's up in the air on the question of the resurrection. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up? We really need to know the answer to this. And so this is a good text to turn to when we're talking about the question of the resurrection. Second, it's great. It's a great text to help us think about the resurrection, because if we are going to think about the resurrection, we have to think about the reality of our need for resurrection. We have to be aware that we need resurrection. So last night, Melissa made sourdough pizza. And if you've never had it, it's incredible. Come talk to her. She'll try to schedule a time to have you over. And you'll have the sourdough pizza. You should come hungry. And it's really good, and you want it. And what made it even better is the fact that we were all really hungry right before we ate it. And so we're really hungry, and what does hunger do? It tells you that you need food. Okay? So you need food. And after about four pizzas, I wasn't hungry anymore. I didn't feel the need for it. And some of you are coming in this morning so full of life, you think that you're so full of life, so invincible, you're so young, you think that death is so far away. You need to know the reality that you need resurrection. The gospel is a little bit like being hungry. You need to know your need for the gospel. You need to know your need for the resurrection. And what's good, like what is it that makes you know your need for food? Hunger. And what is it that makes you know your need for the resurrection? Death. And what part of the Bible does an excellent job of holding the reality of death right in your face? Ecclesiastes. So welcome. All is vanity. Happy Easter. And so this morning, we're back in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see the need for resurrection by considering three things this morning. I have 3 points. I'm going to give them to you right now. You can write them down, and you can pay attention. Three things we're going to consider from Ecclesiastes this morning. One, we're going to look at the mystery of man's nature. The mystery of man's nature. Two, we're going to look at the misery of death. And three, we're going to consider the majesty of resurrection. So the mystery of man's nature, the misery of death, and the majesty of resurrection. So let's dive right in. Let's consider the mystery of man's nature. Now, when I say the mystery to man's nature, what I mean is that there's something unique about us, even though we're just like all the animals. We are exactly like all the animals. So much so that when you take anatomy or some biology class in elementary school, you start talking about stomachs and hearts and brains and nervous systems and all these systems. We share that reality in that we are physical. Just like the animals, and just like the animals, we die. So our text this morning, it even says in a couple of different ways that we are just beasts. They are but beasts. Man is just an animal. We die like animals. We have no advantage over them. All go to one place, that is the dust. And Solomon even questions where our spirit goes as compared to the animals. So a few weeks ago, I mentioned the extreme materialism of someone like a Jane Goodall, right, who spent her life fighting to protect chimpanzees, right, which are super cool animals and they should be protected and things like that. But she was notorious for saying how man is just a slightly more sophisticated ape. That's all we are. There's no difference. We shouldn't see ourselves as superior in any way to any other creature. And for Solomon, the greatest evidence for our similarity to the animals is that we die just like they do. We go back to the dust. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is that how it's supposed to be? Is this how it's supposed to be? Are we made for that? So unlike Jane Goodall, Solomon recognizes that there's something really wrong and twisted in the fact that we die. There's something unique about man as a creature because we think about death, and opposed to the other creatures, it's a wrong experience for us. So if you look a few verses ahead of what we read today in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, it says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So what Solomon is recognizing is that we were made for life. We weren't made for death. We were made for life, eternal life. He's seeing that there's something within man, as opposed to the other creatures, that causes us to be filled with a desire, a longing for eternity, for eternal life. We desire life. We desire living fully, like fulfilling, meaningful, fruitful lives that last. We want to matter. We want things to last. We want to be around to see them last. And this is what I mean when I say the mystery of man's nature. We want life, and we're obviously made for life, and yet we get death. Eternity was put into our hearts, but we can't even know what comes after us, a generation after us. We are limited. We're finite. Man was not made to be dust, and yet in the end, we go back to the dust, just like the animals. And in the Genesis account of creation, if you were to read Genesis chapter 3, first three chapters of Genesis, man is taken out of dust, and he's given life, he's given purpose and meaning, and he's told that he'll live forever. But man rebels against God in an effort to take God's place, and so man is now cursed to return to the dust. We've talked about how Adam was given the dominion mandate. You guys remember that word? He was put into the garden. He was blessed. He was told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. That is, he is to be a king. He's to be an eternal regent, representative of God on the earth. And yet he rebels against God. And so the earth that he was given charge of, that he was put in charge of, is now rebelling against him. And in the end, it overcomes him. He doesn't rule over the dust. The dust eventually rules over him. By nature, we are made for eternal life. But now, because of our fallen nature, we get death. And death is misery. So let's consider the misery of death. Think about how far the curse covers, how much ground the curse covers. It conquers everything. When you think about the animals versus man, we're told in our text this morning that we have the same breath, the same vanity, the same decay as the animals. And not only do we die physically, but we become participants in death. If the text that we read this morning, it starts with, even in the place of righteousness, even in the place of justice, even there is wickedness. Because Adam became a rebel, we follow in his footsteps, and since the fall, not only do we suffer death, but we take on a culture of death. Immediately following Adam, Cain murders his brother. Humanity completely descends into chaos, so much so that God destroyed creation with the exception of Noah and the people and animals who were under Noah's care. This death becomes a culture. So, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the place of justice, the place of righteousness. Even there is wickedness. And even in the place of these righteousness and justice, there is wickedness. And if there's wickedness even in the place of righteousness, then where else is there wickedness? So a few weeks ago, you guys may have experienced some flooding in your home. And maybe you went into one part of your home and there was water, and you knew that there was actually another part of your home that's lower, right? Let's say you're house is on a slab, and there's another part of the slab that's lower. You walk into the higher slab, and it's flooded. You think to yourself, oh, what's that mean for the lower slab? You're driving around Kahului, you're on this part of Pu'enene, and you're seeing tons of water across the road. What does that mean for that part of Pu'enene, which is way lower? That's what Solomon is saying. It's even in the place of righteousness, even in the place of justice, there's wickedness there. What does that mean outside of the place of righteousness? This death is pervasive. It covers everything. Not only does it cover everything, but it's a trial and a test that leads to judgment. It tells us that there's going to be a time of judgment. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So God's going to judge us for the death that we perpetuate. This makes me think of the advent of Ring cameras. You guys, everybody knows Ring cameras on your porch, right? And before Ring cameras, you'd have porch pirates shamelessly stealing Amazon packages to no consequence, right? They'd do it, no one would know. No one would even know the package was gone, right? They go, they deal with nothing, no consequence. But now, most of the time, somebody's watching. And there are still people who don't care if they're caught on a Ring camera. But you know what? If you're from Maui, and you go and you steal a package off a porch, you get caught on the Ring camera, you're going to end up on Facebook, you're going to end up on Instagram, your aunties are going to come scold you, they're going to make you feel shame for stealing this package because someone is watching. And that is life. Life is the reality, all this sin, it just shows us someone is watching. You are being held accountable for your actions. Our lives are being watched. The good and the righteous are going to give an account for their actions. The wicked are going to give an account for their actions. And we've already talked about how everyone since Adam perpetuates death. And the reality is that we're going to give an account for that, the misery that death brings. And it brings misery because it shows us that we're not God. See this in verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So this death is showing us that we are creatures. We're not gods. God is the judge. He sets the standards. He calls to account. He has the final say when it comes to the future of your soul. We also see that death makes everything temporary. Look in verse 22 of our text this morning. In verse 22 it says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Do you see that? What does death mean for everything that you're working on right now? It means you're going to lose track of it. It's going to be taken away from you. This is one of Solomon's constant complaints throughout Ecclesiastes. All the stuff he bought, all the stuff he built, all the greatness he accomplished, it's going to be stripped from him when he dies, and it's going to be given to someone else, probably who's going to waste it away because of their foolishness. Death is miserable because it takes everything away from you. Nothing lasts. Death is misery because it consumes our life. It's misery because we know there's a judgment and because it shows us that we're not God. And it's misery because it shows us that everything is temporary. And death is so miserable that Solomon even wonders whether or not there's even a resurrection. He starts to ask, how do we know? Who knows? Now, some scholars like to point to this section of Scripture, this part where Solomon asks, who knows about the spirit of man? And they want to say that Solomon and many in the Old Testament didn't believe there was a resurrection. And I don't think that's what's happening here. We could show a lot of scriptures, especially in the Psalms, about people who have a great hope in a resurrection. And even in our text this morning, we see that Solomon knows, in verse 17, that God's going to judge. There's going to be some account given after he dies. What Solomon is saying here, what is something that's being said from an experience. What Solomon is saying is from experience. By those who lived experience, do we know that we are any different from the animals? Is there anyone here this morning who can, from experience, stand up and be like, yeah, I died, there's an afterlife, I can testify, No one here this morning can, from their experience, stand up and say, I've been there, we're good. No one can say that. No one can, from experience, say that they know there is a resurrection. Except for this one guy. So let's consider the majesty of the resurrection. And to do this, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles in front of you, I want to ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And the reason that I want to turn here is because this scripture answers Solomon's questions. This scripture answers Solomon's question perfectly. From verse 21, Solomon's question says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? Well, there is one who knows from experience. And because of that man, we can all know, even though we have not fully experienced it, that there is a resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Does that sound like Ecclesiastes? There's no resurrection, vanity. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now I want to notice a couple of things with you this morning. First of all, there is obviously a faction of people who are holding that after this life, there's nothing. So Solomon asks, what happens to the spirit of man? The people in Corinth would have said, nothing. We're just like the animals. You just die. That's it. So Paul's answering that. But more importantly, I want you to see that as Paul is answering those guys, he actually ties the truth of Jesus' resurrection to our resurrection. You see that? He says, if you are not going to be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. If his resurrection didn't accomplish your resurrection, then it was a powerless death that he never came back from. If you are not raised, then Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection are powerless. And then what Paul does is he reverses the argument. He reverse engineers that argument and he starts with the reality of Jesus' resurrection and what that means for man. So let's go back to verse 20. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which just means the first fruits of those who have died. He's the first one. He's the first mango. He's the first one that the tree of life has borne fruit. The first one from the dead. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at the second, at his coming. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Paul grabs a hold of the deepest reality of the gospel. Man is dead in Adam. We are united to Adam in his rebellion, and therefore we are united to Adam in the consequence of his rebellion, which is death. Does that make sense? If Adam is your head, then Adam's consequence, which is death, is your reality. But because of all the consequences for Adam's rebellion and all of our sins being thrown upon Christ on the cross, and Christ being crushed under the weight of sin and death, and because he was then raised from the dead, we are raised with him. You are no longer united to Adam in death. You are united to Christ in life. And this isn't just another temporary life, but it is an eternal, glorious life under the majesty of Christ. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, there's some weird language there, weird words, weird sentence structure. So let's break it down to make sure that we understand what it's saying. First of all, it is saying that Jesus is the risen King. Everybody say, Jesus is King. Jesus is the risen King, and he is conquering sin and death, and he is overcoming hell, and he is redeeming a people for himself. That is what he is doing right now. He's King. Everybody say, Jesus is King.
Jesus is King.
This is an ongoing work that will one day come to an end. He's going to win. Ecclesiastes 3:17. It says God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So Jesus is the risen King. Second, it's promising that one day it's all going to be finished and we will be united to Christ in the perfect worship of God. So when it talks about like subjection and stuff like that, what it's saying is that when Christ has finally finished his conquest, we will all be united to him in right worship of God. God will be our all in all. There will be no more distraction from what is most important, what is most satisfying, what is most beautiful and most lovely. Christ will have raised us to perfection, and he will have done away with all sin and with all death and with all brokenness. He will have put all things that take away from the glory of God away. He's going to conquer it. And then he is going to unite us with him, and he is going to show us how to worship God in righteousness. And he will be worshiped because he is God. Jesus is the risen King. He is conquering all the vanity of sin and death in this world. Now let me give you some bad news, and then I'll give you some good news. Bad news. You currently live in the realm of death. This means that even on your best days, you are primarily experiencing the consequences of death. Pain, fatigue, sickness, disunity, sin, temptation, aging, traffic, cholesterol, bad coffee, the impending collapse of our civil order, the vanity of life. You cannot escape the brokenness of this world. It is all around you. This is the realm of death. So by experience, just like Solomon, you say, who knows what happens to my spirit? Who knows if what happens to my soul is any different than what happens to the spirit of my dog? And because of the immense pervasiveness of the curse, this feels more real than anything else. When you are being tempted, when you are undergoing sickness, when you are in chronic pain, when you are experiencing all the brokenness in your relationships that sin causes, what is most real to you is the reality that you are in the realm of death. Like what we said at the beginning, You feel hungry. You feel that you need something. You feel death. You know you need life. Well, I have some good news for you this morning. Christ is risen. He is risen. He has been raised from the dead, and he is at war with sin and death and all of the vanity of the realm of death. And he's winning. He is conquering sin and death, and you might feel like you're struggling, but he's not struggling at all. Now, do you know what the biggest air force in the world is? It's the United States Air Force. I'll just give you the answer. Do you know what the second biggest air force in the world is? It's the United States Army. You know what the third biggest is? The U.S. Navy. You know what the fourth biggest is? The U.S. Marines, which is a branch of the Navy. Make it make sense. Why do we have the four biggest air forces on the planet, and we still can't keep the Strait of Hormuz open? What is happening? We're struggling with all of our power, with all these air forces, with all the incredible, immense power that we have as a nation, all the military might that we have. We can't keep this one little stretch of water open. Do you know that there is no Strait of Hormuz that is stopping Jesus from conquering sin and death? There's nothing stopping him. He's not struggling. He's not racking his brain about how am I going to get over this obstacle. He's winning. He's going to win. He is not anxious about how he's going to deliver you from sin and death. He's not racking his brain to figure out how to deliver you from sins like lust or anxiety or anger or dishonesty or envy. He's united you to him in death to sin like his, and he is sanctifying you toward glory. He is not brainstorming a way to rescue you from cancer or chronic pain or Alzheimer's or just being really old or from a car wreck or whatever. He has united you to him in a resurrection like his, and he is going to give you eternal life because he is risen. Jesus is alive, and you are alive with him now and eternally. Now, I want to be very clear. Jesus being king means that he's king over everything. He is not interested in peace talks with your sin. He's not carving out a little section of your heart for himself, and then I'm going to give the rest to this sin. He wants it all. He's not interested in sharing authority. So if you're coming to church for the first time in a while, I want to say something that might be very offensive to you. It's going to be bad PR for KBC. Jesus demands all of your life, not just Easter Sunday. All of it. It's his. He'll have it one way or another, whether you like it or not. A clear mark of a person who is truly united to Christ in death and in resurrection is the fact that that person wants to gather with the people of God to hear the word and worship. And if your life is marked by sin and disobedience to the commands of Scripture, then you should not have confidence that Christ has delivered you from your sin. And you shouldn't have confidence that you are united to him in a resurrection like his. In fact, when you consider Ecclesiastes saying that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, what does it mean for the wicked to be judged? You need to know that. In Revelation 20, it shows us this picture of a future time when all who have died, everyone, the righteous and the wicked, they are raised and they stand before the judgment seat of God. And those who have not been covered by the blood of Christ are condemned. You are not raised to eternal life. You are raised to eternal suffering, eternal death. And what I want you to hear, I want you to hear why I'm telling you this. It's not because I think I'm better than you. It's not because anyone here thinks that they've got what it takes to stand before the judgment seat of God. Okay? No one in this church is like, we've got it figured out. We've cleaned ourselves up. we feel good about going before God. It's because we know for a fact that we're not better than you. And yet, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we have received a righteousness that is not ours. It's really important that you hear me say, I am deeply concerned for your soul if you are walking in sin. That you need to fear the consequence of your sin. And yet, it is also really important for you to hear this morning that I am not saying I'm righteous because I figured it out, my works have made it to where I get to stand before God. No one's here this morning saying we've got it figured out, we've cleaned ourselves up, and now we get to stand before God. If you'll just live like we live, if you just do what we do, then you can be righteous. What you need to hear is that Jesus took your sin onto himself, and he was crushed under the wrath of God on the cross as a punishment for your sin. He took your unrighteousness, and then he was raised, and he gives an abundance of righteousness and eternal life, and it can be yours now. You can have it now because he's alive, and you can be alive in him, not just for now, but for eternity. I want you to have that life. I want you to be able to answer Solomon's question, who knows what will happen to my soul? And I want you to be able to say with us, my life is hidden in Christ on high. And so, Christians, whatever you are facing, know that it is not too much for Christ to struggle with. He's not struggling with it. He's going to conquer it. He's going to take you unto eternal life. Those of you who have not believed the gospel, I want you to know that you can. Eternal life can be yours. It is available today. You don't have to work for it. It's a gift. It is the immense overflow of a loving and forgiving and merciful God who wants to make you the righteousness of Christ, an eternal trophy of his grace. So come talk to someone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you for your mercy and your kindness and goodness and giving your son and pouring out your wrath on him so that we might be delivered from that wrath. Not only that we might be delivered from wrath, but just as Christ was raised to eternal life, we also are raised to eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would make this clear, that we would understand it, that it would be true to us, and that if there's anyone here who has not believed the gospel, we pray that you would grant them repentance unto life. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is a time which was instituted by Jesus on the night he was betrayed, so that we might proclaim together his death until his return. By this time, you are helped to remember his great sacrifice in the fact that you were united to him in a death like his to sin, and that you will be united to him in a resurrection like his to eternal life. This is a family meal. What that means is that if you're here this morning and you haven't believed the gospel, or if you're not really sure what it is you believe, or if you haven't been baptized, or if you're not faithfully committed to fellowship at a local church, we're really glad that you're here. We want you to feel welcome, and I would love to hear any questions or concerns or frustrations that you have after service. We would also ask that you not participate in this time. If you have believed the gospel, if you have been baptized, and you are committed to fellowship at a local church, then you are welcome to this table. So I'm going to pray, and we'll stand together and sing, and you can come up the aisle to the bread on the inside and then the cup on the outside, and then return to your seat. If you cannot make it to the front, we can come to you. So make sure that you get our attention as we come down the aisles. You're going to hold the elements until after the song when we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your mercy in providing this table for us. We confess our need for greater and greater communion with you. Jesus, we thank you for breaking your body and spilling your blood that we may have life. We ask that you would bless this bread and this cup, that we would be sanctified through this time. We ask knowing that you are able and good. Amen.
Great.
Hear this good word from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "Now in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did this by dying on the cross that we might die to sin with him, and by being raised with him in righteousness to eternal life." Amen.
Thank you. morning